Good morning, everybody. It's just been such a blessing to be able to bring you the Word of God, and we want to invite you to tell your friends about us, tell your enemies. If you're online, come and visit us. We don't bite. We're okay. I see a bunch of people here. Thank you so much for coming, and it's just a blessing to be here. It's just really a blessing, and I have a lot of fun when I do this. Can you tell? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and get started. Can anybody tell me what are these two pictures showing up here on the screen? Your mother-in-law. Very good. Your mother-in-law. Okay. Now that's a sheep and a goat. Now this is something maybe you did not know. In the United States and Europe today, what we call the Western world, sheep and goats are very easy to tell apart, but in the ancient world, they were actually more identical than they are now. It's because over time in the Western world, they've used intentional breeding, especially to make sheep more profitable, make their wool more woolly, that sort of thing. How many knew that already? Nobody. Okay. Well, it's very important for what we're going to talk about. So actually, in Asia today, it's still true. The sheep and the goats are much more similar than they are in the Western world. Don't take my word for it. Spend some time going on the internet and you'll see. Now, so depending on the sheep's wool or the goat's horns in the ancient times, sometimes you had to be a shepherd to look at a bunch of them in a field and easily tell them apart. Okay. Now, this is a picture that helps illustrate what I mean. We're actually looking at both sheep and goats here. But as you can see, it's a little tough to tell them apart from a distance, isn't it? Okay. Now, for example, when you had to count the sheep and the goats, you had to be a shepherd pretty much to be able to do that really easily. So even in those days, there was an easy way to tell the difference at a distance between sheep and goats. What do you think that was? Okay, very good. But also, the point that I'm trying to make is by their behavior, okay? So if you were a shepherd and you wanted to move a mixed flock of sheep, there's something that you had to keep in mind. Now, look at this next picture here. That is sheep only. Thing about sheep was it was well known that sheep depended on a leader, on a shepherd, to show them where food was, where water was, and to protect them. That sheep will follow the voice of a shepherd to such a degree that the shepherd is in the lower left of that picture. Look at how many sheep are just following right along. Isn't that incredible? That's incredible. How is that different? On the other hand, this is a picture of goats only. They do not naturally tend to follow anybody. Anybody here know that from experience from goats? Okay. Instead, they tend to do my research tells me in the old times. They tend to do something that is called browsing. They immediately try to see what they can get into, see what they can eat, sniff around, paw around, and just generally see whatever strikes their fancy. Yeah, I'm hearing a bunch of laughter. Okay. Now, with those facts in mind, if you were a shepherd of a mixed herd of sheep and goats back in Bible times, what is it that you always want to have in your hand? Well, yes, the staff was long and it was able to get sheep and goats out of, but something you want to always have in your hand was that. What is that? That is called the shepherd's rod. The shepherd's rod. If you remember from the 23rd staff, the Lord is my shepherd, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. A rod was something like what you could call a wooden club, and it was actually, on the one hand, it was used as both a defensive and offensive weapon. When it says, when little David was going to fight Goliath, and Saul said, well, you know, you can't do that, he's too big, and so on, David says, I killed a lion and a bear. How would he have done it with that thing? Okay. But it also had a very, very important function, and there's some things in the Bible that you really can only understand if you understand what they use that for. Now, before we go any further, let's pray that the Lord will open our hearts to receive from his word. Lord, we rejoice in this glory of touching something eternal, namely your word. We pray, Father, that you would do what your word says. It says in your word, Lord, open my eyes that I may see great and wondrous things in your word. We pray that today, and that we would be better off for it and stronger for you for having done so. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're starting a new series, a six-week series called The Hard Parables of Jesus. And by hard, I mean hard to understand or just hard to take. Why are we doing it? Because we don't want you to miss anything that Jesus has for you from out of his word. And so we're going to take out that magnifying glass and we're going to look real close. And hopefully you'll come away just like a prospector goes through the water and sifts through and finds nuggets of gold. Amen? Amen. So why do pastors say amen all the time? It means let it be so. So be it. Let it be so. So if you hear me saying amen, it's something that I want it to be true in your life. Let it be true in your life. Jesus has something really good for you. The series is The Hard Parables of Jesus. The sermon is called Rod of Iron. Rod of Iron. So can anybody figure out what parable of Jesus I'm going to focus on today? The parable of the sheep and the goats. The parable of the sheep and the goats. So, let's go ahead and begin. Now, as we speak this parable, I want you to keep something in mind. We're talking about something that's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. When heaven invades the planet earth and finally takes over. And so, when that happens, the laws of space and time as we know it will be altered so that this parable can happen. I hope I haven't lost anybody. I mean, we were just listening to a book that Larry Pixley recommended, My Time in Heaven. I've got the audio. And it's an incredible testimony of what happened when this guy died for 8 hours and went to heaven. One of the things you come away with is that the laws of space and time in that dimension do not comport, do not dovetail with ours. Jesus comes back and suddenly this thing is going to be happening in a way that we cannot right now understand. But because he loves us, because he loves you, he's telling you about it ahead of time. So let's begin. This is Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Now, remember what that was? A magnifying glass. So I'm hoping you'll go along with me as we sort of stop and start so that I can make sure you understand every part of this. Because this is food for your heart. This is nectar for your soul, every bit of it. And you come away with more faith. And if you have faith, you can move mountains. That's my heart for you today. Let's begin. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all his angels will be with him. What does the phrase Son of Man mean? Okay. To the Hebrews, as we've said before, Son of Man was a phrase that meant ordinary man. But then Daniel had a prophecy. And after his prophecy was given, there was something that was called the Son of Man, which stood for the Messiah. So Son of Man used to mean ordinary man. You know, God has, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him. But then Daniel gave this prophecy, which we're about to read. And then the Son of Man was a common way to describe the coming Messiah. Let's go to Daniel real quick. Daniel speaking, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, one like an ordinary man was coming out of heaven with the clouds. He came up to the Ancient of Days, which is another word for God, God the Father, and was presented before him by the angels. And to him, to the Son of Man, to this ordinary looking man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom so that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. So who's the Son of Man? Jesus. Let's go back to the parable. And he, this coming Son of Man, will sit upon his glorious throne. What do we know from the Bible about the throne of the Messiah? Nothing? Have two arms on it? We actually know some very important things. Now, first of all, remember what the angel Gabriel said to the Virgin Mary about the baby that she was about to have? Let's go there. This is what the angel said to her. He will be great, the son you're about to have. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. The throne of his father David. Okay, so what do we know about the throne of David? Anyone? Two arms on it? Let's go back to the story of King David. He had just become king over all of Israel. And in those days, there were still certain pockets from the land of Canaan where the original inhabitants of the land had not given up because they had a water source. One of them is what we now call Jerusalem. So in the time when David finally took over as king of Israel, all of Israel, and he was looking for a place to have his capital city, he looked and he saw Jerusalem, and I believe by the Spirit of God, that's it, that's your capital city. What's the problem? Well, it was occupied by a tribe called the Jebusites, and they had a fortress there. They were very strong. Again, if you have a source of water and you have a means to eat and so on and graze animals, you know, you can hold out pretty long. And at that time, the Israelites, they were lazy or afraid or something, and they wouldn't go in there. Let's go back there and read. This is 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now the king, David, he'd just become king, went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of that land. And they, the Jebusites, said to David, "You shall not come in here. Even the blind and the lame will turn you away," thinking, David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold. That word means fortress. The stronghold of what? Of Zion, that is, the city of David. So let's look at a map. You see over on the, this is ancient Jerusalem. You see over on the right side, there's a square there. That's the Temple Mount. That's Mount Moriah. That's where Abraham originally was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. That's why God chose Abraham, because God was the man who was willing to kill his son for God the way God was planning to kill his son for man. That's why that happened. It's Mount Moriah. That's where the temple was. Now, if you look at the bottom, can you see the very bottom there where it says Mount Zion? Okay, there was a fortress there defending that city. See how you can see it's a mount, Mount Zion. Okay, that's where David put his palace. He destroyed that fortress, and then he built his palace, the king's palace. His royal throne was on Mount Zion. That's why today, or for years, if you've heard somebody called a Zionist, anybody heard the term of, sometimes that's spoken in derision, Zionists? In other words, that's the idea of David's supposed to be king. David is supposed to be king. You believe in, you're a Zionist. You want to go back there and set up David's kingdom again. Mount Zion. So, put together what the angel Gabriel said to Mary and put together what I just told you. What's the conclusion? When Jesus comes back, what's he going to do? He's going to go there. And he's going to set up shop. And he's going to take care of business. God will give him the throne of his father, David. How many of you knew that already that I just told you? All right, we have one. Okay. Let's continue with the parable. And all the nations will be gathered before him. some kind of dimensionality, some kind of suspended animation, some supernatural way, people on earth, people that are left on earth, will be caught up into this reality that you and I cannot understand. And they will know what's happening. All the nations will be gathered together before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. If you don't remember anything else I say, remember what I'm about to explain. In those days, when Jesus said that, they knew what he meant. Every year, at the end of the harvest season, something happened which was called passing under the shepherd's rod. Passing under the shepherd's rod. If you want to go to Leviticus 27:32, you can read a little bit about it. We don't have time to go there. Here's what would happen. All these herds, all these shepherds with their mixed herds of sheep and goats, it was time to do what? Take stock of the flock. That rhymes. Take stock of the flock. You're going to count how many there are. You're going to see what condition their health is in so that you know where you stand. And what they would do, now, it could be done different ways. Sometimes there was topography and canyons and so on where it could be done or not. But basically, the shepherd would arrange for his mixed flock to come through some kind of a funnel. Maybe it could be a long, narrow, fenced-in path. That might be a common way. And at the end of that path, there's a fork. There's a fork in the path. One side of the path leads to one corral and the other to another corral. So he'd stand in the fork with his what? His shepherd's rod. Remember what it's called? Passing under the shepherd's rod. And so, depending on how many helpers he had, whatever, the sheep would be led and the goats would be led, mixed up, down this path. We'll just say it's a fenced-in path, one by one. And they would stop temporarily at the shepherd. What would he do with his rod? Very skillfully, he knew how to run the rod, cross the grain from the hair of his animal. Cross the grain. So he could inspect down to the skin. Looking for unhealthy color, looking for harmful insects or fungal growth. Right? He's checking the health. He's doing it skillfully, nimbly. Right? And then what would he do? He'd reach up with his rod and flip back the ear. Why? What's on the ear? There's a marking showing and confirming that this animal belonged to him. Why? Because it was very common in those days when you're bringing your herd down into town to sell wool or to sell goat's milk or something, and there's all the, you know, all the animals, and it's, okay, come here. Get mixed up. And so in those days in the ancient world, you were on your honor. It was understood that, you know, when it comes time for the passing under the shepherd's rod, if you got any of my sheep or animals or goats, you'll find out and you'll send them back to me. With that shepherd's rod, you flip the ear and make sure it's yours, or gosh, this belongs to Yaakov, okay, you know, and you'd take them out. So, why is it important? Because that's all very, very important symbolism of what Jesus is saying that he wants to do with us. What's the rod a symbol of? Where you can look down deep and see what's really there. It's the word of God. It's you know, it's your strength. It's the word of God. And what's the idea of flipping the ear? It speaks of the truth that what you listen to is who you belong to. Right? Whatever you listen to, that's what you belong to, or who you belong to. And the sheep and the goats, I just explained to you, the goats, you know, they don't follow anybody. The sheep follow the shepherd. See how this is all really important? Let's keep going. Once he's done this little, his procedure, what do you think? Anybody? Okay, he'll take his rod and he'll direct the head either to the right or to the left. And then he'll whack on the hindquarters of his animal, especially if it's a goat, right? Okay, you go this way, boom, There it goes. And then the next one comes down. Isn't that cool? Where else in the Bible do we have the idea of the Messiah's second coming having to do with his shepherd's rod? Quite prominent. In the book of Revelation, which describes the second coming of Christ. Let's go there. And from his mouth, this is the vision that the Apostle John was given of the last 7 years. He was given that vision from Jesus. And when you get to the part where Jesus finally comes back again, this is what it says. He returns, right? The sky, he says, I saw the sky open. And he that came, you know, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, says, from his mouth came a sharp sword so that with it he might strike down the nations, and he will rule them, the nations, with a rod of iron. What does that mean, a rod of iron? In the ancient world, there was no such thing as a rod, a shepherd's rod made out of iron. Why? Come on now. Well, it's too heavy. You know, you'd have to do the thing I described. It's too heavy. You got to do that with all your huge herd. You saw how big those herds can be. So when he says he's going to rule with a rod of iron, first of all, what does that tell you about the right arm of the shepherd? Very, very strong. Okay. What does it also tell you about how much patience he's going to have from any resistance from his animals? He's not going to have any. Rod of iron. Okay. Let's keep going. Back to the parable. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me to eat. Thirsty, you gave me to drink. A stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. In prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, or thirsty, and give you to drink, a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you, or sick and in prison and come to you? The king will answer, say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. So which scripture is this a fulfillment of? From Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in the beginning of the New Testament. Blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. Then the king will say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So what is the eternal fire? And who are the devil and his angels? So let's stop and go there. Let's go to the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 14. This describes something that we must not ever forget. That there really is a God and there really is a Satan. There's someone who is the enemy of our souls. He is a fallen angel. In the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, he created a realm that we can see. And a realm that we cannot see. In the realm that we can see, for example, he created you and I. In the realm that we cannot see, he created beings, angelos, angels. Apparently, in their natural state, they look like stars. That's what the Bible teaches. But they have the ability to appear to us in forms, other forms, as a snake in the Garden of Eden, as human-like creatures with wings, so that we can know that they have cognition and intelligence, and have infinite mobility. State, they're stars. Here's what it says. This is the prophet Isaiah, by the inspiration of God, giving us some information about Satan. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, you who dost weaken, or means make sick, the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, that's the other angels, I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now, according to the Jews, the realm of the angels is where? It's in the north. It's north sky. How many knew that already? That's why all the sacrifices, if you go to, for example, to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 11, the sacrifices had to be given towards the north. They believed that when God created the heavens and the earth, the realm of the angels was in the north part of the sky. Now, there are some that say, well, it's symbolic because of the North Star. So how many of you sail a boat? Anybody? Sailors know that they can navigate because the North Star never moves. So what does that mean? It means that, let's pretend for a minute that all the stars in the sky had the ability to leave a trail, a white trail in the sky for 24 hours. So you came out, you looked up in the sky, and then you came out 24 hours later, and they had left a white trail. What would the sky look like? It would look like concentric circles, except for one star, the North Star. That's where the axis of the earth points. And for that reason, no matter what time of the day or night, because of that tilt in that direction, north in the sky is always in the same place. Now, why is that significant? Because, and don't take my word for it, you can look it up yourself, like go on the internet and you can see, we now know as a scientific fact, as of, I believe, the 50s or 60s, anybody know about the Palomar Observatory in California? It's this huge, huge way that you can look into the stars. I believe the lens is like 200 inches or some huge thing. Science has now confirmed that there is an empty space in the north sky where there seems to be no stars, like further out past the North Star. And it measures approximately 200 million light years across. How many knew that already? You did. All right. Very good. Isn't that interesting? So if God really did create the heavens and the earth, and he really did create a realm in our known universe to be the place of the realm of the angels, then what does that verse in Isaiah tell us? That's where the angelic revolt took place. Which way is north? Is it that way? Let's say it again. Which way? This way? Okay. So let me say it again. What does this verse in Isaiah tell us? That the angelic revolt took place over there. Okay. Let's keep reading. I was hungry. You gave me nothing to eat. Thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. A stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick, in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or a stranger, or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Wow. So, when you're studying the Bible, there's something called a plain sense interpretation. The plain sense interpretation is when you read something, you ask yourself, how does it immediately strike you? What is Jesus trying to say just right off the bat? We're not going to dig deep. We're just going to ask, how does this strike me? So I just read that to you. How does it strike you as to what Jesus wants to tell us? He wants to tell us that he's deeply moved by the suffering of people. He is deeply moved by the suffering of people, and he wants those who believe in him to be, come on, deeply moved by the suffering of people. This is what it says in Philippians chapter 2. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Christians. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So did Jesus consider that prisoner as being more important than himself? Yeah, because he died for that guy. Did he consider that prostitute or whatever as being more important than himself? Yeah, because he died for it. You see the idea? This is really profound. This is where the Holy Spirit wants to get us, to that place where we have the heart of Jesus Christ. Folks, there's no way of getting around this. You know this as well as I do. Jesus is the one and only person in all of human history who is able to love the unlovable. There's only one Jesus. There's only one Jesus. And you know that you know that you know. No matter what state you're in, suffering in whatever way, you know that Jesus would care. I can go to an unbeliever, and they would know that. Now, here's something else for you. So there's the plain meaning. There's the idea of interpretation, the plain sense of what I just read. But God promised that whenever he would give a prophecy, talking about the future, that there would be a riddle in it. It's in Numbers chapter 12. So I'm going to speak to you in riddles. Where's the riddle in this prophecy? Anybody? Where's the riddle? Here's the riddle. Who is the third group? Who are they? He's got three groups. You have the sheep and the goats. These, my brethren, literally means these brothers of mine. What in the world does that mean? That's the riddle. So here's the thing. These brothers of mine, if we ask ourselves, is there any place in the Bible that talks about the Messiah on Mount Zion, judging the nations with a group of people with him? Where is it? It's in Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. Again, this is the Apostle John. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb, which is Jesus, was standing on where? Mount Zion. With him were 144,000. Now, earlier in Revelation, God says, I'm going to appoint 144,000 evangelists to go out through the world to evangelize the world. They were standing, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And a voice which I heard was like sound of harps playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So I believe that's who he's talking about. And if you believe that, a lot of stuff, I believe, starts to make sense. I'm going to read from my notes. I believe this tells us that these, quote, brothers of mine are the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that the book of Revelation tells us will evangelize the whole world supernaturally during the last 7 years. Apparently, they will be supernaturally sent by God throughout the world using what we could call felt need evangelism. Suddenly somebody appears from you and says, is your name so-and-so? Yes, it is. I don't know you. How did you know? It doesn't matter. I have a message for you from the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you can see, I'm wounded. I need your help. Will you please take me to your home someplace, please? No way, stranger. What was the message you had? Never mind. Appears in another place. Excuse me, is your name so-and-so? Yes, come on, children, come on, children. How did you know that, sir? I don't know you. Well, it doesn't matter. I have a message for you from the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know, I got to be honest, I haven't eaten, and I'm desperately hungry. Do you think I could have maybe, I don't know, some of the crackers there you're giving to your kids? Well, sure. Here, take the whole box. And then what happens after he takes the whole box and preaches the gospel? Just like in the book of Acts, he's gone. That's how I believe it will happen. That's why Jesus says, "So you did it unto me." These, whatever you did not do for the least of these, my brethren who I sent to you to see what was really in your heart. Guard, guard, guard. What do you want? Please come here. What do you want, scum? Look, I've been here and I want to ask you a favor. Even though I'm here in solitary confinement, could you please just come and talk to me once a day, just once, so I don't lose my mind? No way, scum. Never mind. Multiply that times 144,000, times the hours in a day, times the changing of space and time, times God's going to see if anybody in this world, when he comes back, had the heart of Jesus Christ. So, here's the question. Does this mean that if we're not nice to people, to every single needy person our lives touch, that we're going to go to hell? Is that what it means? No, and because if you're teaching the Bible, of course you have to weigh all the scriptures all together. And the New Testament taken as a whole is very clear telling you how to not go to hell. It's very clear telling you how to avoid judgment. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. By grace, that means unmerited favor, okay? By faith, that you believe it, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, not of good works, not of being nice to people, lest any man should boast, so that no one can say, I'm more nicer to more people than you. For we are his workmanship. We are his good work. We are his being nice to somebody. Created in Christ unto good works, unto things like that that we're supposed to do, which God has foreordained that we should walk in him. Did you hear that? See, right now we're living in what's called the age of grace. When you believe in Jesus Christ, he saves you from judgment. But then he gives you his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is supposed to tell you and speak to your heart. You're supposed to be a sheep that hears his voice. And he's supposed to speak to you so that you know when you're walking down the street, you get that prompting, you need to help this homeless person because they've been praying for somebody to come and help them. Or you need to definitely not help that homeless person because they're a crazed drug addict and they will hurt you. That's how it's supposed to work. He's foreordained good works, nice stuff for you to do, that he's prepared for you ahead of time. Here's how Jesus put it. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He will bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've spoken to you. Peace I leave with you. What's supposed to be why you have peace? Why do you have peace? What's he saying? He's saying, because I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, you don't have to be afraid that you won't go to heaven. How do I know that? Because when else did he say, peace, you know, don't let your heart be troubled? The beginning. In my Father's house are many mansions. If that weren't true, I would have told you. In other words, if you believe in Jesus Christ, it's really, really hard, darn near almost impossible for you to reject God and renounce Jesus and end up in hell. That's what the New Testament teaches. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, the Holy Spirit. Not as the world gives I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Can we really have peace about that and not be afraid that we'll somehow miss the voice of the Spirit? Anybody ever been afraid of that? When he's telling us to do something? Yes, you can have peace. Why? What is the promise that Jesus gives us? Here's John chapter 10. Here we go. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. You need to memorize this verse. Especially whenever you are wondering, God, what am I supposed to do now? I need your wisdom. My sheep hear my voice. That's not a maybe. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. What does that mean? It means he knows what it would take to get through to you. In case you're going to go wrong. I know them. When I was going to Bible school, the guy who was in charge, I went to CBN, it's called Regent now. It was attached to the 700 Club. And one of the things that I used to remember that Pat Robertson used to always say is that God will move heaven and earth to make sure that you don't miss his will in terms of his plan for your life. Now, does that mean we make mistakes? Yeah. But he has an overarching vector of will and purpose for your life. And he will move heaven and earth to make sure you don't miss it. I know them, and they follow me. What does that mean? It means that shepherds do not lead from behind. Shepherds do not lead from behind. It's not all, you have not been left to your own devices. You don't have to be afraid. Peace I leave with you. My sheep hear my voice. The shepherd goes first with his rod of iron to clear the way of lions and bears. He goes first and you follow him. He does not say, go on now, just go on. I'll tell you if you're going wrong, and I'll say, whoops, he blew it that time. She really messed up that time. Is that what he says? He says, no. He says, they follow me. Peace I leave with you. Peace I give you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. He knows you. My sheep follow me. So if you're here today, you're saying, well, Dominic, I don't know if I'm his sheep. I don't know that I've ever felt in my heart that I could hear the voice of Jesus in my heart telling me anything. Well, he's telling you something right now. The Bible says as many as whoever receives him, they become children of God. God so loved the world. You see, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he came to earth to die for our sins. And the blood that he shed on the cross was payment for our, he took away the punishment that we deserve. He paid for it with that blood. All of our sins, past, present, and future. Then he gives us his Holy Spirit so that we would be the sheep of his pasture. And he would take care of us. And if you're wondering if you're really a follower of Jesus Christ, you can do what I did years ago. Just say this. Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you died for my sins. I believe you came back to life, rose on the third day so that death would be conquered, so that I would never be judged by you. So please come into my heart, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit. Live your life in me, and I will live for you and serve you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, one more thing. So we're calling this the hard parables of Jesus. One of the things that's very hard, quote unquote, about this parable is the existence of hell, right? For some people, they can't handle that concept. And I'm hoping that there's a part of you also that can't handle it because it's not good. But there was a time in my life when I had to just humble and I had to say, God, you know, I don't understand. But I believe if there's anybody in the universe qualified to know who should go there, there's only one. And that's you. So I'm going to leave that to you. Why does that take humility to go to say what I just said? Because our fallen nature wants to judge God by our moral standards. Our fallen nature wants to pass judgment on God. But if you do that, then who's God? Him or you? And so it takes humility to say, you know what, God? I can't contemplate the idea of hell, but I'm going to believe that you're God, and I'm going to believe that you're good. And I'm going to believe that only you and only you, Lord Jesus, is qualified to make that kind of decision into a dimension we can't understand, into an eternity which has no space and time in it anymore. We don't even really know what that means in our understanding, but it was the job of the Messiah of Jesus to at least give us a parable so that we can have some sense of what it means. So if you're out there today and your problem with Christianity is hell, then I'm going to say, no, that's not your problem. Your problem is humility. That's your problem. You're not willing to say, I don't get this, but I'm going to receive it and I'm going to leave the judgment to you. You're God, and I'm not. I am desperately hoping that you're willing to do that. Because Jesus Christ loves you more than you can possibly understand. And he's the only one who knows about the things we're talking about completely. But this is what he's given us. Let's receive it today. Let not this parable be a hard parable for you anymore. Amen? Amen.